Y'all have no idea how long I've been waiting to do this, scream at people in the room. Seriously, like this ain't why I became a pastor, y'all, to like preach in a camera. Like I did not get into this gig to be a televangelist at all. I don't even own a white suit, right? I'm just not good at it. It's just awkward and weird. This is what it's about for me, to see the flock of God here and to be able to look each other in the eye and to preach God's word and mutually encourage one another in the gospel, amen? Like that's what it is. Can I just say this, by the way, too? And I didn't say this at the nine, but I've been watching this for a couple hours now, and I just want to tell you, these people in here wearing blue Here to Serve shirts are my heroes, man. To show up on the first day we're regathering and to serve the way they've been serving since early this morning, thank y'all so much. And pass it on down the line to everybody who's not here, because I know a lot of people are out there doing some stuff. So what an encouragement, man. Can I also tell you this, family? One of the things I've learned over the past few weeks is that the absolute perfect storm of craziness is for a global pandemic to hit at the same time you're preaching through the last 10 chapters of Exodus, okay? It's awful, right? I mean, it got to a point where I'm just in here going, I guess maybe somebody's watching, probably not, right? But now, I'm excited to start a new book. New book of the Bible, new season in our church as we walk through together the book of 1 Corinthians with the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, of 1 Corinthians. So I want to ask you to open up your Bible. You got a Bible, open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians. You got an iPhone, you got a fake Bible on there, open up that thing. Or you got a sad imitation device, not an iPhone. You can open up that Bible on there if it works. 1 Corinthians is where we're at. And before we dig in, I'll start with this. A lot of y'all do Taco Tuesday at your house, and we have Taco Tuesday at our house. It's just convenient and stuff. And then this past Tuesday, I was making some guacamole, right? And so I had to cut up a couple avocados to make the guacamole, and so I needed a plate. So I go to the cabinet. I reach up in the cabinet. I pull out a plate, and I look at the thing, and it's so nasty. It's got like smeared ketchup all over it, and like dried roast beef. Crumb. It's just disgusting, man. And so I'm like, what is going on? That's nasty. So I put it in the sink and I'm like, well, I'll just get another plate. And I got another plate out. And again, man, it was like green stuff and, you know, pepper on there. It's just like, what in the world is happening? And so I started to look through the cabinets and I'm seeing all these dirty glasses, and I open up the drawer and I actually found a spoon with honey on it, right? The honey's still dripping off. And I'm going, what is going on? So I said to my wife, who's in the next room, I said, Heather, I said, babe, do you know why so many of these dishes are like dirty in the cabinets and stuff? And she's like, no, that's weird. She says, I know Madeline put the dishes up out of the dishwasher. I know she was going to do that. And so our youngest daughter, Madeline, you know, we call her in the room, Madeline, come here. And Madeline runs in there and we're like, baby, did you put these dirty dishes up in the cabinets? Did you put these dirty dishes away? And she says, Well, mommy said they were clean. I said, but darling, didn't you see the ketchup right there? Didn't you see the honey dripping off the thing? She goes, but mommy said they were clean. Heather's like, darling, though, did you see the stuff on the plate? She said, yeah. I said, then why'd you put them away? You said they were clean. Just went with what you said. Right, your mama just went, well, what you said. I mean, that was her philosophy, man. This is just like, whatever you say, I trust. Whatever you say, I'm going to go with. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's the reality. That exact same posture, okay, and that exact type of attitude is the posture and the attitude that those of us who are followers of Jesus, who dig Jesus, are into Jesus, saved by Jesus, it's the exact same attitude that we should all have when we approach the Word of God, okay? Like when we approach the Bible, we approach God's Word, God, all Scripture being God-breathed, coming from the Father himself, when we approach God's Word, our attitude and our heart's disposition at that point should be, Lord, whatever you say. Whatever you say, I trust. Whatever you say, I'm going to go with. Whatever you say, I'm going to follow. And if at some point I read something in this word that I don't agree with, I'm going to change my mind. I'm not going to try to edit what you said. I'm not going to try to revise what you said or change what you said. If at some point I read something I don't agree with, I'm going to change my mind because you're God and I'm not. Amen? I mean, that's the kind of posture that we should have as we approach the Word of God, from whatever book it is, from Genesis to Revelation, to whether it's Exodus, where we just were. And family, it is the exact same posture that we should have when we approach the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. That type of attitude, that type of posture that says, Lord, whatever it is you say, and I'm just gonna tell you, family, and I said this to the 9-2. I really believe this, man. This isn't just preacher speak. I don't know of a more appropriate book for us as a church to be preaching through right now during this season than the book of 1 Corinthians. Like seriously, I don't know why. And by the way, we're not smart enough to pull that off. This has been on the docket for 6 months, right? God just sort of did his thing and he's cool like that. But we happen to find ourselves at this moment in time, at this moment in history, in this letter. And I hope that over the next few weeks and months, you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about. So that being said, 1 Corinthians. And before we get into verse 1, that there's a couple things that we all really need to understand about this letter in order to kind of provide an appropriate framework or foundation for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about in this letter. It's really important. Context is everything, especially with 1 Corinthians, okay? So what we got to understand is this. First of all, this is a letter, right? Just be clear on that. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that happens to be in the Greek city of Corinth. Now, this is a really important detail because you got to understand that Corinth, that this church in Corinth wasn't just some random church. This is actually a church that the Apostle Paul himself planted, right? We first read about this Greek city Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and we read that Paul's on his very first missionary journey, okay? And he leaves. He actually is in Athens, does some ministry in Athens. It falls flat. Nobody receives Jesus. It's crazy. He leaves Athens. He goes to Corinth. Brother ends up staying in Corinth for like 18 months. And over those 18 months, he's visiting synagogues. He's preaching Jesus, sharing the gospel. Some people happen to get saved, and he plants a church out of those people. Now, here's what's crazy. We tend to read books like this and we go, wow, this church must have been huge and amazing and tons of folks. We're talking like 40 people. 40 to 50 people is what we're talking about. They got saved in the ministry of Paul in Corinth and they become a part of this church right here. And what happens is you got to understand sort of the mood or the culture in the city of Corinth. Because you look at the history of this place, it's about 146 BC, 146 years before the birth of Jesus, you had the Romans come in, right? The Romans come in, they sack Corinth, they basically burned down everything, right? Except for a couple temples. And they reestablished the culture. A lot of Roman influence in Corinth, a lot of worldliness in Corinth. They actually turned Corinth into a major port city. Huge trade route went through the city of Corinth, which means there was lots of money in Corinth, there was lots of wealth in Corinth, and there was a whole bunch of sin in Corinth. You know what I'm talking about? Like a lot of debauchery, a lot of craziness up in Corinth. And so you had these people who were, they were cheating. They were scoundrels. You had a lot of crime. You had a lot of sexual immorality and just moral corruption in the city of Corinth. It became this like religious melting pot where you had a god and a goddess for everything and a lot of polytheism going on, a crazy dark culture. Now get this. I say all that to you because you got to understand, it's this kind of culture that Paul plants a church in, right? This dark kind of culture. Matter of fact, there's this Bible scholar I like named David Garland. He actually gives us a little insight into Corinth. He says this. He says, to use terms from American culture, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud, all describe what was required to attain success in the city of Corinth, right? That's how jacked and messed up and crooked this city was. And that's where Paul plants a church. 18 months after he arrives there, he leaves. He continues on his journeys. He continues to preach the gospel. He continues to equip leaders to plant churches elsewhere. And there comes this point where Paul reaches out to the people in the church at Corinth because being a good pastor, he actually loves his people, man. He loves the people in Corinth. They still got his heart. He wants to find out how they're doing. So he writes them a letter. Now, this is really important. The letter that he writes them is a letter that we don't have access to. It's a letter that Bible scholars actually refer to as 0 Corinthians because it came before 1 Corinthians. And we know that that exists because of something that Paul says later about this first letter that he wrote, the initial letter. He writes to find out how the people in this church are doing, how the church is growing, what's happening with the gospel work in the city of Corinth. He's writing, he wants to find out about the church. Well, then he gets word back. And the word he gets back is not good, man. He finds out that the church is off the rails, man. The people are going crazy. There's tons of infighting and divisions. And it's basically, like I would describe it as a dumpster fire, but that would be an insult to dumpster fires. You know what I'm talking about? Like it is just a bad scene in Corinth. Everybody's just fighting. Everybody's fighting. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've looked at verse 10 yet. That's where we'll start next week. But I have a title in my Bible over verse 10 for that section that says divisions in the church. It's the very first thing Paul's going to hit on right now in verse 10 next week is that's the first issue. There's all kinds of craziness happening in Corinth. We know from this letter that the people were fighting. They were divided over these crazy, random, secondhand issues that you should never fight over as God's people. They were suing each other in court. They had zero respect for spiritual leadership and pastors. They were sleeping around with each other. They cared far more about the culture than they cared about Jesus or the gospel. People were bailing on each other and leaving the church over crazy reasons. They cared more about people's sin, other people's sin, than their own sin. Stop me if any of this sounds familiar, by the way, right? I mean, not a whole lot's changed. This is a messed up, sideways, off the rails kind of church, right? In 9 a.m., I called it First Baptist Jerry Springer. But that's kind of it got a better laugh in the 9 a.m. too. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins this letter. And it's kind of surprising where he goes in the first 9 verses, okay? Because I set all that up intentionally. I want you to understand the brokenness and the wretchedness of these people and of this church. This particular church is totally broken. You got to understand that in order to really be stunned and shocked by how Paul opens up this letter. And the way Paul opens up this letter is actually going to provide, again, the framework for everything else he's going to say in the chapters to follow. So let's look at it together, beloved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul opens it up by saying this. This is really important. And listen to me, family, I know we've said this before. No word in the Bible goes wasted. All scriptures God breathed, right? And so Paul opens it up by saying something really important that we've got to pay attention to. Watch this. Paul, called by the will of who, family? One more time, talk to me. The will of who? Paul, called by the will of God, this is very important. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, I want to pause there, family. You got to understand, this is not a normal greeting. This is not just some typical drive-by greeting. This is intentional what the Apostle Paul's doing here. Pay attention to what he said. He said, I am Paul, and I'm called by the will of God to be an apostle, to be in ministry, to be a pastor, to be a guy that planted that church and that invested in y'all and that poured myself into y'all. And I'm called by God to do this. And this is a big deal, family, because what Paul's trying to, right out of the chute, emphasize to the people in this church is this right here. Paul's like, look, first thing first, let's be clear. I'm not in ministry because I volunteered. I didn't find this gig on monster.com, right? I didn't get valedictorian in the homeschool co-op, and this is my prize, is to be a pastor of the church at Corinth. That's not how this thing worked. I didn't willingly do this. Paul's like, listen, the only reason I'm a pastor, the only reason I'm in ministry is because God made me. Jesus literally showed up, knocked me off of my horse, and said, you're gonna be a pastor. That's how this gig went down. By the will of God, I'm a pastor, I'm in ministry. Paul's like, dude, before the foundations of the earth, God decided that Paul was gonna be pastor. And I'll be honest with you, family, I think that's probably the only reason this dude didn't quit at some point, because who would sign up for this gig? You ever read about the life of Paul, the ministry of Paul? Guys going into towns, being criticized, church members going rogue, everybody hates him, right? He's being thrown in jail, doing prison ministry from the inside all the time, right? People are showing up with rocks, wanna kill him, wanna just slaughter him in the middle of the street. I mean, who would sign up for this thing? Paul's like, listen, let's get this thing straight first. I'm a pastor, I'm in ministry, I'm your spiritual leader because God called me to this gig, not because I volunteered for it. Now, this is important because he's gonna carry this thought into the next two verses in a way that applies to these people. Watch what happens. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, by the way, that's important, family, to the church of who? One more time, to the church of who? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, don't miss this, called, you see it, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this, do you see the thought? Do you see what happens here? Paul starts out, he says, guys, let's get something straight. I'm a pastor and I'm in ministry because God called me to. God decided this was gonna happen. He said, oh, and by the way, guess what? You know why you're saved? You know why you're a saint? It's because God called you to be a saint. God decided to save you. You didn't volunteer for this thing. You didn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose you in his sovereignty. Before the foundations of the earth, and you read Paul's theology all throughout the New Testament, man, before the foundations of the earth, God predestined you to be adopted as sons and daughters in the family of God. Paul's like, listen, just understand, that's how this thing worked. You didn't choose to follow Jesus. Jesus chose you. Jesus saved you. You're in Christ because of Christ. Now, here's why that's really good news, family. Think about it. I can't quit something I didn't volunteer for. Jesus has got me. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has called me by name and called me a saint and sanctified me. And so listen, the thought here is this. Hey, Corinthians, listen, I know you're crazy. I know you've gone nuts. I know your life is on fire. But listen, understand, you still belong to him. You're still his. You're still hidden with Christ in God. You're still his workmanship, literally created before the foundation of the earth to do good works. You're in Christ because of Christ. Now listen, family, here's why all this is so important. What Paul is doing in the first three verses is, it's brilliant, it's genius, and that's why we know it's the Holy Spirit, man. Because listen, what he's doing in these first three verses is this, family. Paul is establishing for these people right out of the gate who the hero of the church is. Who's the hero of the church, family? God. It's the church of God that happens to be in Corinth. It's the church of God. God is the head of the church. God is the hero. God is the center. God is the one who gives grace. God is the one who distributes spiritual gifts and talents as he chooses. God is the one who sustains people through all kinds of crazy seasons of life. God is the one who's faithful even when we're faithless. God is the one who calls us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Your role is passive. Let me say it again, family. Your role is passive. Like, you're not the hero. You're not the center. God is the hero. God is the center of this story, right? And so listen, family, this is so important because if we can establish that, well, then we're going to be able to talk about sin issues, aren't we? I mean, think about it. If we can establish who the leader of the church is, if we can establish who gets to call the shots in the church, well, then we can have a conversation about all the crazy going on. And this brings us to the first point, family, and this is the first thing that we see right here in 1 Corinthians 1, and it's this right here. I'm going to throw this at you. The very first point today is this, family. Jot this down. The church belongs to God. Can I get an amen? Isn't that good news? The church belongs to God. It belongs to God. I'll be honest with you, man. This is one of the reasons why I'm not sweating bullets about which is a lot, by the way. I am sweating a lot right now. But metaphorically speaking, it's one of the reasons I'm not sweating this whole COVID thing, this whole... Dude, we ain't been able to gather for like, what, 18? Well, I lost count at some point, right? It's like preaching through Exodus. At some point, you're just like, well, whatever, I'll just show up. I don't know how long it's been, right? It's kind of one of those things. It's been weeks and weeks and weeks. And yeah, it's been discouraging and it's been disheartening. And I didn't sign up for this. There's no reason I went in ministry, like I told you, man. But, you know, talk to a camera and all this stuff, and nobody writes a manual for this. But I'm not sweating it. I'm not sweating this thing. You know why? Church belongs to God. God's going to build his church, advance his church, grow his church, establish his church, continue to do so. He's done so for 2,000 years. And by the way, newsflash for you, family, I don't know if you realize this or not, but what we're experiencing in the American church isn't, right now, isn't even the biggest obstacle that the church globally is facing. There's people in other countries facing far more dire straits than we are, man, and yet God continues to build his church. And you think it's bad now, man? Go back a couple thousand years where you had the diaspora and you had the persecution of the church and the people all had to spread all over the world, and yet still, that was the pivot point for the church to advance, the church to grow, and for us to get the gospel. Are you kidding me? Church belongs to God. So we're not going to be discouraged. We're not going to be disheartened by what we've gone through over the past 18 months, man. God wants to make his church stronger through this. And that's what Paul is establishing, man. This idea that the church is God's. Which means, family, the implications of that is this. The church isn't yours. The church isn't mine. You don't get to set the agenda for the church. I don't get to set the agenda for the church. God the Father is the one who sets the agenda for the church. And guess what, y'all? He's done it in his word. He's established the mission. He's set the true north. He's told us what the church is to be about. And so right out of the gate, what's Paul doing? Paul's establishing who the leader of the church is. Have you ever been in a situation where you were in a group of people and you had to do something? Maybe it was in a job or something like that, but nobody knew who the leader was. Nobody knew who was supposed to call the shots, where the buck stopped, right? You ever been in a situation like that? You know how frustrating that is? And that turned chaotic real quick, man. I mean, if you're ever in a situation where, you imagine being on a job and no one's the boss? Just figure it out. Just do stuff, right? Some of you are like, I do have that job, right? It's so chaotic, man. I'm in this pastors group with this leadership network organization, and about 10 of us pastors from around America, man, we get together like 3 times a year in different places, and just kind of a shared learning kind of thing, accountability group, that kind of deal. And we were meeting together in February. Matter of fact, it was like we were literally together when this whole pandemic hit. We're all going, dude, I think our churches are shut this week, right? It's crazy. And we were at this event together, and the mentor guy, we have this mentor, pastoral mentor, and he gave us this activity. He set up this big round table, put a bunch of blocks and straws and cards and all this stuff on it, and he gave us like this diagram. He's like, y'all need to build this. You build this thing, this, build that. But he didn't establish anybody as the leader. He's like, build that, and then he walked away, and then we're all like, I mean, you imagine 10 pastors being around the room, right? Everybody wants to be the chief, right? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, those first 4 or 5 minutes before we established you're gonna lead this thing, that was the most frustrating of my life. It was insane. This is the reason why typically when you walk into a church, you don't find co-lead pastors, right? Typically, I mean, I've known of a couple situations like that, and every single one of them burned down, right? You don't typically find co-CEOs of a company. You don't travel to a new country and say, oh, look, co-presidents, right? That's not typically the way that things go down. The buck's got to stop with somebody. Somebody's got to be the leader. Somebody's got to set the sail. Somebody's got to be in charge. And what Paul just told us is that when it comes to the church, God's in charge. What he says goes. He's the one that sets the agenda. So right out of the gate, because Paul loves these knuckleheads with all of his heart, family, he's clarifying this most important issue. God is the one who's in charge of this joint. This is our Father's house, it's not ours, amen? That's the point. And there's a purpose to it, and you're gonna see it. There's a reason why. This is the first point that Paul hammers home. Now, here's the thing. Remember what I said a few minutes ago about the issues that these people, this church is facing, right? They're off the rails morally, man. They're self-centered. They're divided. We're going to see that next week, how divided they are over stupid things, right? Ridiculous issues. And yet, honestly, what Paul says next in the next 6 verses is completely shocking in light of what we know about how these people are living. We know that these people have gone nuts and are going nuts, and yet what Paul says next, it sounds like somebody copied and pasted it from another point of the Bible. It sounds like it doesn't fit here. Because knowing what's happening with these people, listen to what Paul says next, family, in verse 4. Check this out. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, here's the thing, family. Does that sound weird to anybody else considering what we know to be true about these people? I mean, think about this. It sounds a little bit off, right? I mean, because if we were just judging by those 6 verses, if that's all we had to judge these people on in Corinth, honestly, man, from these 6 verses right here, we would think these people are knocking out of the park for Jesus. These people are killing it for the gospel, apparently, in Corinth, because what's Paul just said? Paul says, hey, guys, first of all, let's establish this. God's in control of the church. He's the center of the church. He's the hero of the church. He's the leader. What he says goes. We cool on that? Good? Okay, good. Now, the second thing I want to say to you is this. I'm so thankful for y'all. And I'm so thankful for y'all. And I love y'all so much because I see the evidence of Jesus in the midst of y'all. I see all the ways that God has given you spiritual gifts, and the ways he's equipped you, and it's amazing. And I'm so thankful because I know that God's going to sustain you to the end. I know that he's going to do it. I know he is. I'm so grateful for you. I mean, family, it sounds... If all we had were those six verses, we think these people are absolutely knocking out of the park for Jesus, but we know that's not the case. We know that the opposite is true. So the question now becomes this, family. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul, knowing what he knows to be true about the people in this church, why would he say that? Why would he come out of the gate with that one, man, with those words, with words of life? Why would Paul do this? I mean, family, here's a question. Why in the world doesn't this brother, in opening up this letter, say something like this? Hey, dear church at Corinth, y'all crazy. I hereby tender my resignation. May God have mercy on your soul. Here's the keys of the church. Have fun driving over a cliff, right? Why wouldn't he just come out, you know, guns blazing and come out swinging on these people? His heart's got to be broken. He's got to be struggling with what's happening in his church, of course. So why does he say this? Why does he begin with words of life, words of encouragement? Well, here's the reason why, family, and don't miss this, please, because, and I'm telling you, like over the next however long we're in the series, we're going to be looking at not only what the Apostle Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're also going to be looking at why the Apostle Paul says what he says when he says what he says, which is just as important. And family, you've got to understand, there's a reason why Paul opens up this way. And it's because, family, the Apostle Paul understands a really powerful truth. Quite frankly, beloved, and tragically, a lot of people don't quite get, and a lot of people, even in the church, don't necessarily quite get. He understands a really powerful truth, biblical truth, and it's this truth right here. And this is the second point for the sermon, by the way, so jot this down. Number two, Paul understands your words have the power of life or death. Please don't miss this, family. Your words and my words, listen, they have the power of life or death. Meaning this, family of God, meaning the words that you speak. Or you know what, man, we're in 2020, if crying out loud. The words you speak, but also the words you type, or the words you post, or the words you email, or the words you write, or the words you text, or the words you Snapchat, or FaceChat, or Facebook, or timeline, whatever it is, right? But the words that you share, those words, family, actually have the ability to build up and to encourage and to give life and to cultivate an environment where some good and productive things can actually happen. Or those words have the ability to tear down and divide and destroy and distract. And you get to choose which one. This is what Paul understands. How many of y'all know you can say the right thing the wrong way? Amen? You can share the right truth at the wrong time. Amen? Paul understands, family, that your words and my words have the power of life or death. And by the way, y'all, just so you know, I'm not making this up. This is straight up Bible. I'm talking Old and New Testaments. Old Covenant and New Covenant, man. We see this throughout. So Proverbs chapter 18, remember this one? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you flip over to the New Testament, man. You go to the half-brother of Jesus, James, who says this. Remember this one? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Family, I'm telling you, listen. Over and over and over and over again on repeat in the scriptures, God is consistently warning his people and us that the words that we speak always have the power to bring life and blessing and hope, or they can bring destruction and division and death, and we are the ones who get to choose. And our boy Paul right here, listen, our boy Paul, because frankly, he's spiritually mature and emotionally healthy, totally gets this. Because Paul's walking with Jesus, he's filled with the Spirit, he's emotionally healthy, he's spiritually mature. Because of that, he gets this. He understands this about our words and the things we say, which is why, beloved, before he's going to hit these people with a strong rebuke and a whole lot of correction, he first lavishes them with encouragement. Lavishes it on. I mean, these people are broken and jacked. And by the way, can we just be fair to them? Can we just be fair to the church of Corinth and say, hey, we're broken and jacked too. Amen, family? I mean, if the book of 1 Corinthians should give us any joy at all and any comfort at all, it's the fact that right out of the gate, we know what these people were living in, we know how these people were behaving, and yet still Paul calls them saints. Is that not good news? See, what that shows you is sometimes it's not that you're not saved, it's just that you're running away from Jesus and living crazy. I grew up Southern Baptist, we called it backslidden, amen, right? It's not that you don't know Christ, it's that you're flat out running from him. Paul says, you're saints. God's got you. He'll sustain you. You're saints. And he unloads that on him before he says, now let's get to all the reasons you're crazy. And by the way, he's going to get to all the reasons they're crazy. That's going to be the fun part of Corinthians in a few weeks, right? But first he lavishes them. He lavishes them with encouragement. I wonder, beloved, think about this. Let's make it personal for a second. When's the last time somebody encouraged you? Words of life. At the exact moment you needed them, man, words of life. Well, let's change the question a little bit. When's the last time you encouraged somebody? Like who desperately needed it, words of life. It wasn't this whole, well, they ain't said nothing to me lately. That's what we do, right? Well, they ain't said nothing to me. Come on. When's the last time? You know what the book of Proverbs says? The book of Proverbs says, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Ain't about you getting anything first, me getting anything first. When's the last time you encouraged somebody? Words of life at the precise moment they need it. Listen, family, that is exactly what Paul is doing right here. See, family, get this. At this moment, some of y'all know about Paul, you've studied Paul, you've read about Paul, you've read through Paul's letters and Paul's life in the book of Acts, and so you know a few things about Paul. And if you know a few things about Paul, then you know the apostle Paul has been around the block a few times at this moment, right? I mean, this ain't exactly his first rodeo. This guy's been walking with Jesus for a minute or two at this moment, and what Paul understands as a result, and please don't miss his family, because I feel like this is such a huge deal, not only in the church in general, man, but at this moment in history. What I'm about to say is such a big deal at this particular moment in history. And it's this, family. What Paul understands is that one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of the devil is discouragement. He gets it. One of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of the enemy is discouragement. How many of y'all know that's true? Anybody? Anybody ever been bummed out, discouraged? Maybe now. By the way, I don't even need to give an illustration for that, right? I don't even need to give an illustration. All I have to do is say 2020, right? See, just so you know, family, here's how this typically goes down. Here's how it works. And by the way, I regretted this because I was like, man, I was thinking about this earlier. I was like, we should have put this on the screen because I really wish our people could get this. And so try to listen. I don't think it's on the screen. We didn't put it there. So just listen for this. Try to write it down. I want to share this point with you, family. Here's how this typically works. And by the way, we see this in the scriptures. We see this pattern repeated from biblical heroes in the scriptures that we read about. And we've lived this out. We live this pretty much every day of our lives, or at least from season to season. And it's this right here, family. Here's how this thing typically works. See if this sounds true. Disappointment typically leads to discouragement. And discouragement, if we're not careful, will lead to disqualification or sin. Think about it. Let me say it again. Disappointment, like when we're disappointed with something, something doesn't go our way, something's not happening our way, that society seems to be on fire, things are out of control, right? There's a pandemic, our kids can't go to school, blah, blah, blah. Disappointment, when we're disappointed about something or someone, disappointment typically leads to discouragement. Our hearts get discouraged, our hearts get downcast, we get bummed out. And if we're not careful, that unchecked discouragement will lead to disqualification, sin. We start to do crazy, we start to live crazy, we start to talk crazy, we start to treat others crazy. Because we've allowed disappointment to lead us into discouragement, and discouragement to lead us into sin and disqualification, family. I mean, think about this for a second, family. I'll pull a Isaiah on you. Let us reason together, okay? Let's reason together for a second, family. Do you really think it's some random accident that everywhere we look right now, the whole culture, the whole world seems to be on fire, and people are living crazy and acting crazy and doing crazy and saying crazy and posting crazy, and even a lot of Christians are doing this, and it seems like chaotic and out of control? Do you really think this is just a random accident? I mean, think about this for a second. Why is this? How did we all get here? What do we all have in common? Well, what we've been living in for the past 4 months, disappointment. And our hearts become discouraged. And it drags us into sin. I'm telling you, family, don't miss this. One of the most powerful weapons the enemy has in his arsenal is discouragement. And so Paul, knowing this, graciously begins his letter by lavishing these people with the encouragement that they so desperately need. Not because they necessarily deserve it, but because they need it. And he loves them. And just, you know, family, there's four really specific things that we all need to understand about this thing called encouragement. So I'm gonna give these things to you real quickly, and this will kind of downshift here. Four very specific things we all need to understand about encouragement as we live in a pretty discouraging time. Four things we all should understand about encouragement. The first one is this, family. Number one, we all need encouragement. Can I get amen? We all need encouragement. Somebody asked me one time, Pastor Anson, who exactly do you think needs encouragement? I'm like, well, anyone who's breathing. Like if you're breathing, listen, if you're breathing, you need encouragement. Like maybe you're out there and you're not breathing, you're probably good, okay? But like if you're breathing right now, this is a basic human need. Words of life. The second thing I would say about encouragement is this, family. Isn't this true? Encouraging words are difficult to remember. Discouraging words are difficult to forget. Anybody agree with that one? Anybody ever live that one? Yeah, interesting how that works, man. Encouraging words are hard to remember, but discouraging words are hard to forget. The other day I was, it's so funny, man, because, dude, again, for the past like 18 weeks, not being able to see people in the church, every now and then I'll be out in public and I'll see an Emmaus Church family member, and to me it's like a Sasquatch sighting, right? It's like, ah, right? You take a picture, right? I got evidence, you're alive. And I was at the grocery store the other day and I saw this lady who goes to our church, and she was like, we were just standing out front and, you know, took our stupid masks off, and we actually had a conversation, and she told me, she was like, She's like, Pastor, I just want to tell you, hey, thanks for how you've led over the past, you know, weeks. I really appreciate that. And the rest of the pastors, would you tell them thanks for, hey, I'm sure it probably hasn't been easy, and I'm sure probably not everyone has liked it, but thank you for what you've done and for how you've led and everything else. And I was like, thank you for that. I mean, that blessed me. And then true story, I say bye-bye. I walk to my car. I open up my email on my phone. And I got an email. And I won't go into it, but it was like, for real? Like, I read this email and it was like, first of all, like it wasn't even true stuff, man. It was like, it's not even true. Like, just ask me the question and I can explain. That's not even true. But it was like it was so discouraging, man. It was so discouraging. And I'm telling you, family, since then, you know what I've remembered more? Not the encouraging conversation with the real breathing human who was there in front of me with a real face and everything, but the email that it wasn't even true. And it was so discouraging, man. Why? Because encouraging words are really hard to remember, but discouraging words are hard to forget, family. Which incidentally, I think is one of the reasons why in Hebrews chapter 10, we read this right here, remember this? Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 says this, and we usually focus on the wrong part of this verse or not the whole part of this verse, you know what I mean? Remember, this says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. Now, what tends to happen is we preach this verse, and whenever we talk about this verse, we say, hey, see everybody, go to church. See, go to church. Don't neglect meeting together. Go to church. But we totally ignore the last half of that, which says when you go and when you gather, what you should be all about is encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. Speaking words of life over one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's so funny, man, because Bible scholars tend to be divided on what this means. Surprise, surprise, right? You got Bible scholars that read that verse and some Bible scholars think that probably what it means is that the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus, the more intense life is gonna get. Which seems to be true right now, right? Seems like maybe they're right. But then there are these other Bible scholars who actually think that what it means is the older we get, the more we need to be careful that we don't try to live life on our own. But we surround ourselves with people who speak life over us and encourage us. I think probably it means both, right? But the point being, family, that we are told explicitly in the scriptures, not just to gather as the church, but as we gather, man, speak words of life. That's what God's people do. That's what God's people are about. And it's why Paul does it right here. The third thing I want to say about encouragement real quickly, family, is this. Number three, the words that are spoken into your life today will have a massive impact on your life tomorrow. Don't we know this to be true? How many adults are in counseling today because of the nonsensical things their parents said to them years ago? See, it works both ways, right? The words that are spoken into your life today will have massive impacts on your life tomorrow. You know what the word encouragement means? This is helpful for me to remember. So the word encouragement literally actually means to give courage. That's what it means. To encourage somebody means, I give you courage. I'm speaking life into your life so that maybe you have courage to face tomorrow. You have courage to persevere another day. You have courage to remain faithful, right? That's what it means. Because the words that are spoken to you today will have a massive impact on your life tomorrow. And then finally, family, we can't miss the gospel. We can't miss the source. We can't miss the foundation for all of this. And here it is, family. Here's the fourth, and I think the most important point about encouragement is this. Number four, encouragement is not natural. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. It ain't natural. It's got to come from the Holy Spirit. Wasn't nobody in here born, came out of the womb encouraging folks, right? You came out of the womb crying, getting on everybody's nerves, right? Just like I did. I mean, the reality is, family, none of us are natural encouragers. Matter of fact, left to our own devices and left to ourselves, you know what we tend to do? We tend to drift into jealousy. We tend to drift into discontent. We tend to get upset over our preferences and what's not being done. We tend to put people on blast and criticize. Left to our own devices, we tend to do the opposite of encourage one another. And so the reality is encouragement's got to come from the Holy Spirit. Here, you know what's interesting? One of the first times that we ever read about the Apostle Paul in the Bible, you know what we're told? Listen to this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is our first glimpse of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what it says. But Saul, aka Paul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's how our boy Paul is described when we first get a glimpse of him. He ain't an encourager, man. He's a divider. He's speaking death. He's speaking division. He's speaking out murderous threats over people, man. I mean, this guy's the opposite of an encourager. He's got the spiritual gift of discouragement. You ever know somebody like that? He blessed my heart so much because every time I see you, I just want to jump off a building, right? I mean, come on, man. Some people are like that, dude. They speak death. And that was Paul, man. He was speaking murderous threats over the disciples of the Lord, over Christians, man. He actually existed not to encourage, but to discourage. So the question now becomes this. What in the world happened between Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What happened during that space? And the answer is Jesus. That's who happened during Acts chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus happened. Jesus shows up, knocks him off of his horse, saves him by grace, calls him into ministry, transforms Paul's life, and it was Jesus who promised in the Gospels that everyone and anyone who trusted in him by faith would be filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would produce real, visible fruit in the life of that believer, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I had to go off Facebook again, y'all. I came on because of the COVID to stay connected to y'all, and then I'm like, man, I don't know if I love them that much. Oh, no. It was like discouraging my heart, dude. Because here's what I started to do. There was one day I was like, I'm just going to look at some of these posts from people I know who are Christians. And I'm just going to ask myself if some of these posts can be described with the following words. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Delete. Off. Folks, listen, Jesus is clear. When we trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within our hearts, and it will produce tangible fruit, and you will know a tree by its fruit. There will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in our lives. And on top of that, Romans chapter 12 actually goes on to tell us that that encouragement itself, encouragement, also known in Romans chapter 12 as exhortation, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that it's a gift. It's a gift. It ain't a natural talent somebody's just naturally good at. It's a spiritual gift that God deposits by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to make us more and more and more and more like Jesus. That's the point. That's the point of the spiritual gift of encouragement, to make us more like Jesus. Because, beloved, I'm just telling you, if we know anything about Jesus from the Gospels, we know that Jesus is the master encourager. You kidding me? Think of the moments where Jesus could have, with his words, he had the opportunity to just crush somebody. And instead, what comes out of his mouth is life. Give you one example of that as we close, family. Remember this? Remember when Peter denied Jesus three times, right? And he had already vowed, I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll die for you. And then what does he do, man? Denies even knows him, even to a little girl, man. Just, I don't know him. And then he makes eye contact with Jesus. You imagine the pit of despair and depression you'd fall in at a moment like that. And then there comes this moment after Jesus is crucified for our sins, sheds his blood for our sins, rises again from the grave. There comes this moment at the end of John chapter 21, we preached on this years ago. Jesus is sitting on a beach with Peter, having breakfast, having some fish. And they still haven't talked about the denial. They still haven't talked about it at all, right? It's like the elephant on the beach, right? It's just like, it's the thing and nobody's dealt with it. And here's the thing about love about Jesus though. It's kind of like I love, but I don't really love at the same time. Because the thing about Jesus is, Jesus ain't afraid to press into a really difficult conversation when he knows that's the only way healing can happen. Dude goes there. Remember the woman at the well? Yeah, you're right. You're not married. You're shacked up with half the town, right? Remember that thing? He just goes there. Well, he does it in John 21 too. Listen to what it says. He could have crushed him at this moment. Listen to what he says. As Peter's still in this despair and depression, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying that, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Family, he's got Peter right there in this pit of depression, and he could have finished him. Anybody ever play Mortal Kombat, right? Finish him, that deal, right? Anybody? Guess not, all right, right? He could have totally destroyed him at this moment, could have destroyed this brother, and instead, what does he do at the moment he could have destroyed Peter? Life. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I love you." "Great, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with you." Life. Was it the only time he did it either? Final verse I share with you just because I like it a lot. Luke 22, verse 31. Remember this encounter with Peter? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I love that Jesus said, "Hey, Simon, Peter, understand, there's something happening in the supernatural realm that you're not privy to, that you can't see. And namely, here's what it is. Satan has asked to be able to come after you and sift you like wheat. He's asked to attack you. Satan, he's asking for permission to do it." So good luck with that, right? That's what he could have said. Good luck, hey, you're a stick of gum, right? He doesn't do that. And by the way, Jesus oftentimes tells us what we don't want to hear, doesn't he? Right? I mean, if you ever go to a church and they kind of give this impression that Jesus always tells you what you want to hear, run away. That's called a cult, right? You don't want to be a part of that. Read the Bible. Jesus often tells us what we don't want to hear. "Hey, Peter, Satan has asked to attack you and sift you as wheat." Now, what I want Jesus to say at that moment is, "But I told him, no, back off, dog." Thanks, Jesus. That's what I want Jesus to say. Instead, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you. You're good. And listen, after it's over, help your brothers out. Love your brothers." Life. Words of life. See, this comes from Jesus. As we grow in the spiritual gift of encouragement, it's we're becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus and able to glorify Jesus. And I'm telling you this right here, family, if there has ever been a moment in the history of my life, at least, where the church needed to be a voice of encouragement and a culture of discouragement, it's right now. Life. I'm gonna end with this question. Think about this. If the people in your life right now, family, friends, spouse, boss, employees, people in your church, if the people in your life right now fed, not off of food and water, but rather fed off the encouragement that came from your mouth, would they be starving? We're thriving. Let's pray together, family. And it is so appropriate, just so you're aware, beloved, to have the Lord's Supper right now, communion right now. Remember what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It is so appropriate to do that at the tail end of a sermon on encouragement. Because as Christians, as followers of Jesus, saved by the grace of Jesus, our daily encouragement is to come from the gospel of Jesus. This is why it's so important for those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus and are saved by Jesus to daily spend time with God and to remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel, to remind ourselves of the truths that apply to us out of verses 4-9 of 1 Corinthians 1, to remind ourselves of what our position is in Jesus, that we are in Christ because of Christ. This is why it's so important, because our daily encouragement comes from the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is a ministry of encouragement, a never-ending spring of encouragement to the souls of forgiven sinners like you and me. So for those of you in here who love Jesus, who were saved by Jesus, as you take those communion elements right now in the next couple of moments, and I know we're doing it different, but you know what? It's still about the same thing, man. As you take those and you take the bread and remember the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for us, for our sins, because of what we had done. Because we, just like the church at Corinth, were running away, broken. As you take that bread and eat it and remember Jesus' body, as you drink from the cup and remember the blood of Jesus, would you, believer, be encouraged? Be encouraged through the gospel. And would we be a people who humbly come to the Lord and say, Lord, I look to you. I know I'm a work in progress, Lord. I know I'm living in the middle of this already, not yet, where the kingdom of God has not fully been consummated yet, and I'm in the middle of this thing, and I'm still struggling with sin, and just like the church at Corinth, and yet, Lord, I'm a saint. I'm a saint. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I'm yours. Help me. Sanctify me. Holy Spirit, would you help us to be a people who grow in the spirit you're gifting of encouragement, speaking life to one another. So many of us right now are hurting. So many of us right now are depressed. So many of us right now are downcast and downtrodden. We feel just kicked around. And we need a well-timed word of life. We need someone by the power of the Holy Spirit to give courage for us to face another day. Would you help us, Lord, to be like the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, Lord, help us to follow Jesus in your footsteps. We worship you, we love you, we praise you, and I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.